two-word expression, "Let us." And we saw how many times exhortations were given, encouraging, exhorting the readers to that higher spiritual ground, better relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, to do those things that would ensure their salvation, that they not miss out on heaven. Then this past Sunday morning, we looked at another two-word expression, and that is the word, that would be the words "for us." And we looked at things in that great book that have been provided and done by God for us, and what encouragement that gives. This morning I want to consider yet another study in the book of Hebrews. And I want us this morning to look at some subject matter in the 13th chapter, if you'll be turning there with me, and make an approach here of the passage that is somewhat just following the natural order, an expository sort of approach to, which is also topical, I guess, as you look at the subject matter here in this closing chapter of the book. You'll notice that this chapter begins by speaking of love of the brethren. The text tells us in the first three verses, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for in so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are yourselves in the body also." Well, there are other subjects here, but the beginning in this section is that of love of brethren. Not only in the first three verses, but if I might notice with you, going on down to the end of this chapter, how it closes. The writer in the closing verses here would say, "Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints." And then he says, "Those from Italy greet you." Many believe this would indicate that the writer is from Italy, or in Italy, I should say, at the time of the writing. That's not necessarily conclusive, but when he was writing, there were people there with him from Italy sending their greetings to the recipients of this letter. "Grace be with you all. Amen." And so what we see in these closing verses is a recognition that there were different geographical locations where God's people were, starting in Jerusalem, moving on to Judea and Samaria. The gospel spread to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so you would have, in the first century, you would have brethren living on three continents. You had brethren in the continent of Asia, in the continent of Africa, in the continent of Europe. And some of them you might not personally see, but they would know of your existence in that place, and they'd send greetings. And so you see the camaraderie, you see the fellowship because of the commonality of what we have in Christ Jesus. You see the closeness of brethren, not only in the local congregation, but often in the epistles, it'll be this exchange of greetings because of the love that exists between brethren. I do want to get back to a couple of things in this passage here, but may I mention to you some other passages that are really key on this subject, not to go into detail on this, but just to acknowledge the prominence that Jesus gave our topic at hand. In John chapter 13, you remember in verse 34 and 35? And when I say John 13, Aaron was talking Wednesday night about how helpful it is to see the sequence of events and know when things happen. And so you turn to John 13. This is the night where Jesus would be betrayed. This is the evening before his crucifixion. This is when he's got one last time to talk to the apostles before his death. So what he says is important. All of what he says is important. But what he said that night included in verse 34 and 5, "A new commandment I give to you, that you should love one another." Are you with me? And he says, "As I have loved you, that you also love one another." And then he says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Now, to put it like that means that what the Hebrew writer is talking about when he says, "Let love the brethren continue," which, by the way, the very wording of that shows that they already love their brethren. If you're doing what is right, do you know what God wants you to do? Let it continue. What God wants you to do is to abound yet more and more. And so they were told, "Let brotherly love continue." But Jesus said, here's the standard. As I have loved you, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Do you know that this is in the imperative mood? Do you know that this is not a suggestion? It's not telling us something that would be nice if this were the case. Jesus says a new commandment. Are we reading that together in verse 34? A new commandment. What do you do with a commandment? Well, you obey. A commandment is intended for you to obey. So there are a lot of people that have a different definition about love. You know, they think of love as a feeling, love as an emotion. It's something you fall into or you fall out of. And people sometimes even say, well, you can't even help it. You have no control over that. But that's worldly wisdom. That doesn't reflect the divine perspective. Now, in the divine perspective, there's a place for emotional love. There's a place for love that is in marriage. There's a place for a lot of things that would be true. But the fact is, it is something that can be determined to do, and you can choose to do it. It's a command to obey. And Jesus said, love your brethren as I have loved you. We talked about brethren in different countries. It's probably not too hard for you to love your brethren in China. In fact, when you hear about that country where Christianity is illegal, where in this communist country where you are not permitted, where it is frowned upon to even own a Bible, and where it's dangerous to be a Christian in so many ways, imprisonment or beatings or even death, but you hear of brethren, you hear of those that have been converted, and so you admire your brethren in China. And you don't have any problems at all with them, at all. You just love your brethren there. It's the ones you work with. It's the ones you live with that annoy you. Those are the ones that are hard to work with. Do you see what I mean? It's not too hard to admire brethren from a distance. But just like within a family, it's impossible to have a family and have intimacy in a family without there being times that you have to work through things. That there has to be long-suffering, that there has to be biblical principles applied to the solution as a solution to problems. And that's the way it is in the congregation where there is that degree of fellowship that God wants to be intimate. And sometimes that's the thing that's hard for some people. Sometimes that's the place where people are not speaking to each other. Sometimes that's the place where there are walls between people. And it ought not so to be. Sometimes when you try to trace, well, what has caused this polarization? What led to this separation and going in different directions here? And you try to get the information, and it's hard to do that sometimes, but you look back and it'll start with, here's a judgment call. Here's another matter. And you look at that instant and you say, well, shouldn't they have been able to work that out? Did that have to result in brethren being polarized? Now, I'm not talking about doctrinal errors. And we're told to avoid those that teach false doctrine in Romans 16, verse 17 and 18. A factious man, after the first and second admonition, we are told to refuse in Titus 3 and about verse 8 through 10, or right along in there. But so often, you know yourself, when there's a rupture between fellowship and people are summarizing what happens, what will they say? You've heard this 100 times. I hope you haven't. But you may have heard it lots of times, and one time is too many. It wasn't over doctrinal matters. It was over personalities. And if that's the case, do you think people in the community are looking and saying, behold how they love one another? Do you think people in the community are looking and saying, you know, they've got something we really need? They're different because they're Christians, and just the way they love one another and treat one another. Do you think people are talking like that when brethren cannot learn to live together and work together and really just practice what Jesus taught here, to love one another? And so there's that forbearance. There's that preferring one another in love. There's that not letting the sun go down upon your wrath. And so if you have a problem, to discuss that. All those biblical principles are part of this injunction to love your brethren. But as I say, so many passages speak of that. And if that's just a whole topic that we will, the Lord willing, look at another time. Sometime down the road, and I'm not sure when, I want to do a series, as I've done years ago, just on those one another passages, and the command to love one another is one of those I want to include, but here are a lot of verses that show the priority of that. But if I might, I said I wanted to get back to Hebrews 13, and when he says, do not forget to entertain strangers. Now, there's two ways that when I say two ways you could look at this, I don't mean different ways. I mean there are two areas of application. Paul said in Galatians 6 that as we therefore have opportunity, let us do that which is good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. And so sometimes the strangers could be, you know, just somebody passing through, somebody in the community, he's not a Christian, and so you could show love to him. But remember what the topic is talking about, love of the brethren. Love of the brethren. And in that context, he's talking about strangers. Let me make a suggestion. I have here in 3 John, in verse 5, where John writes to his beloved Gaius and says, beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness. He's talking about the brethren and strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. And so the strangers that John is talking about are strangers that went forth for his name's sake. You may not have met them yet, but people like John could write a letter introducing them. They're strangers. Have you ever had someone in your house eating at your table, spending the night, that you've never seen before? But it's a brother or sister in Christ. Have you ever had that opportunity? You should make that happen if you haven't. Be sure and do that. But this is the kind of thing he's talking about. Brethren that have gone forth for his name's sake, you've not met them before. What are they to you? They're strangers. Let love of the brethren continue. And he says, you ought to do that. In fact, he says in verse 8, which is not, I know, on our screen, but I'm still in 3 John continuing. In verse 8, he says, we therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. See, even people you don't know, if they needed a place to stay, a place to rest, some food to eat, and you have part in that, what does he say? You're a fellow worker with the truth. So, brotherly love, what do we learn from that? Well, it's not just your best friends that you know very well. Let brotherly love continue. And so he's even speaking of those in verse 2 who are strangers and those who are afflicted. He says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them. Can you empathize with somebody to that extent? Can you imagine being a prisoner for the Lord's sake? I'm talking about in a first century prison. You know, the people today that protest prison conditions, I wonder what they would do if they were in a prison like Paul was in when he wrote 2 Timothy. It was cold. He said, the cloak I left at Tarsus, at Troas, I mean to say, to bring that. And when he wrote the book of Philippians and Philemon and Colossians and Ephesians, he was not in a prison, but he had a chain attached to him that he mentions in all four of those books that was attached on the other end to a Roman soldier. He was under house arrest, but had a guard. He was in chains 24/7. He says, brethren that are doing that not because they're thieves and murderers and misbehaving. They're suffering because of the gospel, your brethren. And he says, you remember them just as if you're chained with them. Those in bonds. And why? He says, since you're members of the body also. Do you remember recently that Brother Pender read to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 12? That concept, when one member suffers, that all the members of the body suffer with it. He says, you're in that body also. And so the first thing that is in this chapter in Hebrews 13 is that of love of brethren. Now let me make this observation, why it is so important. It kind of works both ways. If you see a lack of love for brethren, what this is indicating is a lack of faith, a decline of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever noticed that? It goes hand in hand. Here's somebody his relationship with the Lord is declining. How close does he want to be to his brethren? Well, he, guess where? I mean, where are they? And I've not heard from them. And you try to call, and the calls are not returned. And so often what happens is there's coldness and indifference to brethren. In other words, the things here in Hebrews 13, 1 through 3 are not happening. And that often is correlated to departure from the Lord and departure from the faith. It goes together. How we treat our Lord and how we treat our brethren go hand in hand. Conversely, when you think about a text we looked at time before last, do you remember when we were in chapter 10 and we were looking at another let us passage? In Hebrews 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. You may remember that though I said we can learn a lot about assembling and it's a proper passage to use about forsaking the assembling, that again, contextually, it's the context is considering one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. In other words, one of the ways that we encourage and exhort one another is what we do in the assemblies, as we sing together and as we pray together and teach and study God's word together. But he's saying a lot of things are happening. A lot of levels here are ongoing. You know, it's upward up to God. We understand that. But I'm saying in this passage, it's one of those consider one another. But what I thought about that is the interesting thing is that when you love your brethren and strive to do that as Christ loves you, when you're considering your brethren and you want to encourage them to love and good works, hopefully you are helping your brethren, but what does that do for you? What does that do for your faith? We're the ones that benefit, don't you see? And so it has the effect, as we seek to do what these verses say, it builds our faith up. It deepens our relationship with the Lord, as well as deepening our relationship with our brethren. And this is so important that Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. A lot of things that you might say are distinguishing traits of Christians. And you could look at a lot of areas of application, identifying marks, distinguishing traits of a Christian. But Jesus selected this one and said, by this shall all men know you're my disciples. That's how important this is. So, I see that in the beginning. But you know, in this chapter, I said we're just kind of following the topics here a little bit. And it says, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Marriage is honorable. Let it be held in honor. You know, a passage like that, when I was a kid and memorized this verse, used this verse in early efforts to preach the gospel, do you think I could have ever anticipated a case where marriage would not be held in honor in our society? When people would seek to redefine marriage and to water down and dumb down so much and take away what the Bible says to such an extent that they're defining it between a man and a man or a woman and a woman. Who could anticipate that? The text says marriage as God designed it, with one man, one woman, that lifetime commitment for each other, let that be held in honor. That is the thing that is honorable. And he says, and the bed undefiled. So how do we do what this text says? We hold marriage in honor when God's will is respected and obeyed. And the various passages that have to do with husbands, 1 Peter 3, verse 7, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor to the woman as unto the weaker vessel, as being joint heirs also of the grace of life, to the end that your prayers be not hindered. That's a mouthful, isn't it? But the husband holds marriage in honor when he does what that passage says. And when wives are subject to their husbands and respect and obey their husbands, they're respecting and obeying the Lord. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Let marriage be had in honor. It is honorable. The bed undefiled. In other words, the conjugal relationship in the sphere of marriage is honorable. It's pure. It is undefiled. That's where God intended there to be the expression of the sexual desire that He is the one that invented and placed that in us. But outside of marriage, He goes on to say, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. The marriage is defiled. The marriage bed is defiled by fornication, by adultery, by immorality. And I want to stress that to do what this passage says doesn't mean that we get as close as we can to the act of fornication. We're going to stop right there. What it means is purity in heart, purity in thought, purity in word, purity in all of our actions. Fornicators and adulterers God shall judge. And Paul said, let this not even be named among you as becometh saints. Ephesians 5 and verse 3. Paul headed the list in 1 Corinthians 6 by talking about sexual sins, and he says, don't be deceived. Those that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The text says, God shall judge. Somebody says, well, you're not my judge. Well, no. But we ought to be able to tell somebody what the Bible says. And the Bible says God will judge those who violate His will in these matters. But in the third place, this passage speaks about contentment. Is there anybody here that needs to learn to be content? Is that something that would apply to us? Be content with what you have. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with what you have. And why should you do that? Well, the context gives a reason. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Be content with what you have. Now, is that saying it's wrong for you to better yourself? It's wrong for you to try to improve your conditions? Well, no, it's not saying that. But do you know you can be very content with what you have as you seek to qualify to be able to do other things? As you seek to excel in what you're doing and maybe be promoted to another area with higher income, you can be content with what you have as you're seeking to better yourself. But this idea that we just have to have something else before we can be content, it can't happen till we're content. Paul talked about in nothing be anxious, Philippians 4 and verse 6. And he said, in everything and in all things I've learned the secret to be content. I've appreciated the fact that Paul was an apostle. But on contentment, he says, I've learned to be content. See, that's something you have to learn to do no matter how much you know. You have to learn it. Learn to be content with what you have. Why should we do that? Casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. I know there's a place for this because the Word of God is timeless in its application. But if you think about it, just about every commercial you hear or you see, or it's on the internet or on the whatever, a commercial is typically designed to get you to feel discontent. That, you know, until you have this particular product, you are just not complete. This is something that's really good, something everybody has, and then you deserve this. It's something that you really deserve. You know, you need to get what you deserve. And so there's, we have what might be subliminal. It might be, you know, just not an obvious thing. It might be more subtle. But we're bombarded with advertising, with the spirit of the world that's designed to make us discontent. So we need to get back to passages like this and to show, as Paul said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. That's a hard one to obey, but we can learn, like Paul, to be content. We move on to verse 7, where he says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their faith. Now, it seems to me, though I would not rule out the application to living people, that the very wording of verse 7 here, in speaking of following these men of faith, At this point, as years have gone by, do you know that every year that deaths occur, and within the body of Christ, that is true just like it is in the world. And so remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word to you. For example, James, the apostle, remember in Acts 12, pretty early on in the history of the church, remember he was beheaded. Should we forget about James? James the apostle, brother of John? Well, no. Follow their faith. He says, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. See, instead of this short-term gratification, all of us have to make choices. We all have to make decisions. So you consider the outcome of your decisions. Look at these men. You look at their life, and you consider the outcome of their faith, and see if you want to identify with that instead of somebody else who tried to take those shortcuts and he didn't live before God committed to him. And so, oftentimes, I think about that. He says, imitate their faith. As they follow Christ, follow them. There's such an encouragement of a good example. And sometimes, as I pray, and as Linda and I pray together, in fact, frequently, I give thanks to those that over the years have taught me and have influenced me, hopefully for good. Many of whom I used to call on when I was younger and ask questions, ask for advice, and they're no longer here on earth. But the example that they've left, the encouragement that they've given me, I can continue to follow. That's the kind of thing it seems to me that the thrust of verse 7 has. And you can think about folks here. There are ladies here that are no longer here with us. I'm not thinking of trying to make an exhaustive list, but you think of people like Sister Gay. Follow her faith. You think of people like Brother Fanning. Think of people like Sister Ballard. I mean, they're no longer with us. They have deceased for years. Thelma Bradford, the good salt of the earth people like that. Imitate their faith. Consider the outcome of a life like that. That's what you want to do. We're pressured to take these shortcuts to I'm too tired for this and I don't feel like that, and so nobody expects me to give this kind of extra effort. And I know that's the way people look at it. Follow those good examples. That involves some maturing on our part, doesn't it? He's addressing stability in verse 9. Don't be carried away with various and strange doctrines. It's good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods that have not profited those who have occupied them. And again, verses like verse 20, may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Bill talked about that at the Lord's table a while ago. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do your will. But what's going to help you do that? Well, you've got some good examples of men and women, of godly women, good men, that stood for truth no matter what it cost them. You follow their example. We mature, we develop, we grow up, and our faith in God is strengthened. But there's something else mentioned here in verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you see, our attention must always be focused on Him. That really turns out to be the thrust of this book. I mean, I know you could say, well, yeah, but I mean, isn't every book of the Bible ultimately about Jesus? And the Old Testament leads to Him. New Testament, I understand that, and I teach that. But in a sort of different way in the book of Hebrews, it's just riveting attention on Jesus and who He is, what He has done, and what He is now doing as our priest, as our King. That's the thing that occupies this. And so when people are discouraged, what do we need to do? Chapter 12 says, lay aside every weight, every sin which doth so easily ensnares us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. But where's our focus? Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Verse 3, consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. What's he saying? Consider him, looking to Jesus. And that book all the way through has that kind of focus. And even here, right after he's talking about Jesus Christ in verse 8, he mentions his sacrifice in verse 10 through 13, the sacrifice of his blood that again must occupy our attention. You know, we were thinking about those things, I'm sure, as our brother Bill mentioned a while ago, when it comes to Jesus' death, when it comes to his sacrifice for us, it's central to why we come together, and as was said, it's central to our lives, to focus on Jesus. And you know that song, Aaron acknowledged that it was apparently unfamiliar and some difficulty with the notes, but I want to mention to you, if you want to consider Jesus, and as we come together to take the Lord's Supper, I don't mean be flipping through your songbook or be distracted, but I found myself with a song that we just sang this morning, thinking about the words, "Show me the cross of Calvary. Open my eyes to see thy dying form in agony. Lord, make it real to me. Show me the cross of Calvary. Open my ears to thy plea. Father, forgive them. Can it be? Lord, make it real to me. Low at the cross of Calvary, bowed is my heart as I see grace that can save eternally. Lord, make it real to me." And so you want to focus on Jesus. Well, when we come together to take the Lord's Supper, think about the words of the song that you just sang as you're eating the bread and drinking the fruit of the vine. Think about a passage like Isaiah chapter 53 that depicts so vividly the Lord's suffering for us. Keep that before your mind. Satan wants to distract us. He doesn't want your attention riveted on Jesus. But when we come together on the first day of the week to take the Lord's Supper, what an opportunity to lay aside every other thought and care and just think about Calvary and ask God, make it real to me. And how can I respond in any other way except loving him back, responding to that love that reaches down to us. As Paul says, the love of Christ constrains us. But you know there's something else. And by the way, our access to God, the one through whom our worship is acceptable. But moving on to verse 14. "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." Do you know what that city to come is? That's that home with God in heaven. Now he's not saying, you know, it's wrong to enjoy your home. It's wrong to enjoy your family. God has richly given us blessings that he wants us to enjoy as we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But this world is not our home. And this writer wants us to remember that. Here we have no continuing city. I enjoy our house. I really like our place. Just to be honest with you, I really do. But that's not my home for eternity. May not be my home tomorrow. There's no certainty about that. But we seek the one to come. And that's what our forefathers in the faith did, like Abraham and others that are mentioned in chapter 11. We're citizens. Our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3 and verse 20. In verse 17, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." Are you impressed with how many things the writer is packing into this chapter? Submission to the elders. Do you know a lot of congregations do not have elders? God's plan is that there be elders in every church. But they're not just figureheads. Like God told Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 3, "I've set you as a watchman on the wall." And here in this text, the writer says, they watch for your souls as those who will give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that were unprofitable for you. And then finally, in verse 18, pray for us We're confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. And passages like Ephesians chapter 6 underscore not only praying for specific needs, but for praying for all the saints as we pray one for another. And I'm impressed with how often the inspired writers will ask the readers, pray for me. I need your prayers too. And I certainly am not ashamed, and frequently you will hear me ask that you pray for me, remember me in your prayers. And I appreciate that, not only if I'm taking a trip somewhere, but just on an ongoing basis. And I know you do, and I appreciate that so much. And that's a very important part of this chapter. So that's the lesson this morning. Those are some subjects, if you're counting, those were 8 subjects that we've touched on in this one chapter. And so the inspired writer had the goal that I have for us. He wanted them to, wherever they were in their spiritual development, to grow and develop and continue to go upward and onward. And that's what I want for us. Whether we're new in the faith, whether we are strong in the Lord, or somewhere in between, to take lessons like this, to take texts like this, and let it stir us up and encourage us more and more in our journey to be what God wants us to be. This morning, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way to become a child of God, we hope you'll come. Or as a child of God who needs to acknowledge sin and would desire prayers on your behalf, we'd be glad to help with that as well, as together we stand and sing.